That's your Bible or your phone or some device. You'll be looking at the scriptures with us. We're going to be in Acts chapter 17 this morning. We've been working our way through Acts now for several months and have a little bit of time to go, just kind of looking chapter by chapter. And so as a means of recap, as you're either turning or typing to Acts 17, we are on Paul's second missionary journey. He and Barnabas have parted ways, have each taken their own team and have gone in two different directions, although Paul and Barnabas led the first missionary journey together. So now Paul is with Silas and others, and they have been working and moving. And we've seen a pattern that we're going to see repeated this morning as well. But last week in Acts 16, Paul was in Philippi. In Philippi, we have some miraculous interactions, right, where they end up being rescued from prison. And the Philippian jailer comes to faith in the midst of that as an earthquake comes after they have been beaten and kind of falsely accused and imprisoned. So we saw three converts, right, last week between Lydia, a slave girl, and then the Philippian jailer. But basically, they were asked to leave town, and so they have continued on the move. And so we're going to pick up this morning in Acts 17, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So we have had some elements in the last couple chapters where we know Luke, who is the author of the Gospel of Luke and of Acts, was with. We had some "we" passages. You'll notice in verse 1 that now Luke is not with them. He says now when they had passed, he's back to kind of reporting what is taking place. As they have left Philippi, they are headed to Thessalonica. It is the capital of Macedonia. Macedonia is divided into four regions, so it is the capital of one of the four districts, but it's also the capital of the whole area. And so they're traveling roughly 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. And we see this pattern emerge, right, that Paul goes to the synagogue, to the Jews first, then he, right, takes the message to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles in the city. And so he goes and he spends at least three Sabbaths with them, right? Speaking, teaching. It tells us that he explained, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And so what we've seen from Paul thus far is that when he is with Jews, right, he goes to their shared history and their shared scripture. When he is with non-Jews, right, he looks for things to connect with them. We'll see that more next week in the second half of chapter 17. He doesn't go with shared history because they don't have a shared history, but with the Jews, he goes to their shared scriptures and history. And we saw that this was also the pattern of Jesus. If you remember in Luke chapter 24, as we are finishing Luke, which we were in before we went into Acts, this is after the resurrection. You'll remember in verse 25 of Luke 24, Jesus says this. He's talking to the men on the road to Emmaus. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses," which means the Torah, "and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." We see later in chapter 24, in verse 44, that he does this with the disciples as well. He said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." That throughout Luke, one of the things that Jesus is doing is he is pushing back on this expectation, right, of what the Messiah, right, the Christ would look like. What would happen? And he continued to say, right, in Luke 9 and another verse 22 and in other places, he kept saying, "Listen, I'm going to be killed. Like the religious authorities are going to put me to death. But I will suffer, right? I will die, and I'm going to return." And he has continued, and yet they continue to struggle with this idea, with this expectation. Look, even in Luke 24, you'll see as he is sharing these truths that the men on the road to Emmaus, right? If you go back up in verse 19, you'll see the concern. He said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Look, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened." Right, you see the rub here. The nation of Israel, right, is waiting. They're hoping for a Messiah. And as they hope in this Messiah, what they're anticipating is a conquering king. Right, one who will ride in, who will overthrow Rome, will remove their oppressors, right, who will restore order and peace and their glory, and that the nations will see this powerful nation, right, and that they'll want to worship God because they are the crown jewel of all creation, right, and so they're looking for a conquering, powerful, impressive king. Jesus has continued to say, "I'm going to die, like I'm going to suffer. This is not going to go the way you think it is. The suffering servant is actually the deliverer." And they're like, "What?" And right, it's why for 3 years he continues to say this, and they continue to go, "Wow, Jesus, are you sure?" Like that it was so much to the antithesis of what they expected out of the Messiah. They're like, "This isn't what we thought would happen. This isn't what we thought we needed or we wanted." And so Paul will later write, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he will write that this idea of Jesus is actually a stumbling block. This is verse 22. "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews in folly or foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So he writes, he says, listen, this idea of a suffering servant, of a crucified Messiah, was a stumbling block, right? Like the Jews would hear it and they would trip over it. Like, it doesn't make sense for what we understand, for what we anticipated, for what we expected. And so we saw in Luke 24 that Jesus himself, both with the men on the road to Emmaus and the disciples, he takes them back to the scriptures and he says, scripture said this was going to happen. He's trying to point them to say, this isn't new. This isn't a new interpretation. It was the promise and the expectation. You've viewed it differently. And this is what Paul now is doing with the Jews in Thessalonica. He went in, as was his custom in verse 2, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Right? Like, he is going, I know this is an issue. I know this is a stumbling block. Let's talk about it. And he continues to take them to scripture. So he's taking them to places like Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 110. One that I want to read to us is Psalm 118. This is verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in her eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Right, like he's saying, there was one who was going to be rejected. But the Lord is doing this, right? And it's a day of salvation and a day of rejoicing for us. I would imagine he would have taken them to Deuteronomy, right, where 21, we're talking about that cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. To say, listen, he hung on the tree to take our curse so that we're freed from the curse. Right? That he would take them to these various psalms. Psalm 22 that Jesus quoted on the cross. He would have taken them to Isaiah 52 and 53. Listen to just a little bit of this. The prophet saying, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He will be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. This is in Isaiah 52. Right? Many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Right? Then go to chapter 53, where we see in verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as to one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Listen, and it just continues. In chapter 52 and 53, like God was doing something. And so Paul is saying, hey, let's go back and look at the Psalms. Let's go back and look at Deuteronomy. Let's go back and look at Isaiah. Do you see that God has told us what he was going to do? He has promised us this. And it is found in the life and in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then on top of that, he's going to say, not only does Scripture tell us it's going to happen, does it promise us this? Let me tell you about his birth. Can I tell you about his life? And he starts to just teach about Jesus' teachings and his miracles. And hey, listen, there was this, the disciples were on a boat in the storm and they thought they were going to die. And he just says, peace be still. And the waters, like they stopped and the wind stopped. Like he had the power over nature. He touched people with leprosy and they were healed. He sat down with Jairus' daughter who was dead and people are weeping. And he said, sweetheart, wake up. And she breathed. He did it for his buddy. You can just imagine. He is pointing them to Scripture, but he's also just walking through the birth and the life of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, of the kingdom coming, the call to repentance. And then the authorities, because he was a threat to them and their power, had him crucified. And 3 days later, he walks out of that tomb. And he appeared, to hundreds of people before he ascended to heaven, but not before leaving us a charge of that we are to be witnesses of this. And this is when he was resurrected, here's what he was saying. He was taking us to Scripture, making sure it was understood, to see him in light of it. And that's what I'm doing for y'all this morning. Like, you can imagine Paul doing this week after week in the synagogue, saying, would you trust and believe that Jesus is the Messiah? And so look at what he says then. He explains and proves that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. It is not the Christ we thought we needed. It's not the Christ we thought we wanted. It's not the Christ we anticipated or expected. But he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has come to redeem us, to make us right with God, to put us at peace and to bring us into the kingdom. And I love then that Luke just says, and so many believed. Right? Some of them were persuaded and they joined Paul and Silas, as did devout Greeks, like non-Jews, and some of the leading women in the community, saying like there were many who then came and believed as they heard this message preached and proclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah. But then the rub that continues to come, that the religious authorities, right, in the same vein as those who would have had Jesus crucified, because it means it's a threat to their power, say, we don't like this. And so look in verse 5, the Jews were jealous. And when it says this, it doesn't mean Jews in general. It means the Jewish religious leaders. They took some of the wicked men of the rabble. Basically, they knew some troublemakers in the city. They formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar. And they attacked the house of Jason, who was obviously hosting these men. Listen, we know it. If you want to incite people, you can do it. Right? And so you whisper the right thing to the right person. You incentivize it, you can create a mob scene. And that's what they do, right? They just kind of say, hey, we're going to look the other way. Y'all create some mayhem, right? Wreak some havoc. Make trouble. And, right, a mob mentality develops. The city kind of becomes in an uproar. And then the Jewish religious leaders, because there's now this uproar, this upheaval happening in their city, they go to the men who are leading the city and say, hey, we actually know why that's happening. Now, they're not going to be honest and say, it's because we incited them. They're going to say, there's a man here named Paul and a man here named Silas. And everywhere they go, this just keeps happening. So I think you should do something about it. And so they bring them forth, right? It says, these men have turned the world upside down. They're saying everywhere they go, there's issue, there's trouble. And they couldn't find Paul and Silas, and so instead they bring Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authorities. And in verse 7, it says, Jason has received them, like he's hosted them, we know Jason, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And so they make two charges. They say, listen, they bring trouble wherever they go, there's civil unrest, and we know we want that to stop. We have a peaceful city. We don't want this happening. And second, that there's another king. They want people to worship over Caesar. It's an act of, it's a charge of treason. It's a capital offense. And so they're looking to have these men executed. That's their desire. We actually see the city leaders be somewhat moderate here. Right? The people, the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. That's a fair statement, right? If your city's ablaze, if there's an uproar, if there's a mob taking place, it's you might want to get to the root of it, but ultimately, what do you want? You want it to stop, right? You want the violence to stop. You want peace to be restored. We'll figure out the whys of it later. But right, like we want this to stop. But they don't execute them. They don't throw them in jail. They don't beat them. We see in verse 9, they took money as security from Jason and the rest, and they let him go. So basically, they have Jason and some of the other believers say, we will put up money that says that these men will not cause issue and that they'll leave. Right? And like it is a way to keep peace. And so they put up money, they let them go. And that's why in verse 10, we see, and the brothers, this means the church, right, the brothers and sisters of the church immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Listen, you can read through 1 and 2 Thessalonians this week, and you will see Paul writing about this time he has here in Acts 17 in Thessalonica. He is writing to those believers, to those Christians, and he references them being sent away. This is in verse 18. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. How did he hinder them? Through politics. That there was this legal, like that Jason and others had put up money, and in order to protect them, they didn't return. They instead sent other folks. They wrote letters. Like that Paul, if you read through 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, you will see emotion poured out on behalf of these folks. Listen to just a couple of verses. This is 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you wasn't in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, Acts 16, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Like we're seeing that even here in this passage. He then continues, this is verse 17 of chapter 2. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart. Right? He's like, do you hear that emotion? Like we physically had to leave you. Our hearts haven't left you. Like this is a pastor loving his people and saying, listen, we want to be with you, but we were forcibly removed. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Like you see Paul wrestling through writing and encouraging this church in Thessalonica through this scene here we have in Acts 17. So now they end up in Berea. They're some 50 miles away. They again, we see the same pattern. They go to the synagogue, and Luke writes, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. He's obviously not throwing disrespect on the believers in Thessalonica, but he's saying that in general, the audience was more willing to receive. Right, they were eager to learn, they were eager to hear, to consider, to be open-minded, to not have their own biases or partiality, to look at what the claims were with integrity. Look at verse 11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I want to read another verse to you from 1 Thessalonians. This is chapter 2, verse 13. Paul writing says, we want to thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So we see him affirming both the believers in Thessalonica and the believers in Berea. Like when you were given the word, you took it, and you benefited from it, and you grew from it, and you learned from it, and you saw it not just as another man's speech, but as the word of God, and it has brought faith and you have trusted in it, and it has brought fruit. And so I want us to, this morning to kind of end with this idea that I want us to consider. How do we approach the scriptures? Like, how do we approach them? Listen, for some of us this morning, we approach them, honestly, with our minds alone. Right? That we want to gain knowledge, we want to gain expertise, we want to gain understanding. And we are looking to engage our minds. And yet, in verse 12, we are reminded quickly that this isn't just about knowledge. It is about faith, it is about belief, it is about salvation. Many of them, therefore, believed. It wasn't that they just go, oh, that's an interesting argument you made, Paul. I see how you wove that together. The point is that we would engage with our minds so that we would trust and know the character of God, the message of the gospel, and that we would believe, not just gain more knowledge. But for some of us, our tendency is to actually approach the scriptures primarily with our hearts and not with our minds. Right? And there's a danger in this as well. Right? That we begin to read ourselves into the text before we even understand what it means. That we're only looking to find something for me. I'm not really worried about what it meant. I'm not really worried about what it means. I'm just looking to feel something, to gain something, to have some application. But look at verse 11. Now, these Jews were more noble. Why? Because they received the word with eagerness and they examined the scriptures. What Luke here are calling us to is that we engage the scriptures with both our hearts and our minds. It is not one or the other. It's not your temperament. It's not your preference. It's that our hearts and our affection for the Lord are stirred, but also our mind is engaged as we study, as we learn, as we examine, as we consider. What have we seen so far in Acts? Jesus is alive. Right? Like, they're singing songs. They are praying prayers. Right? They're saying God is at work in and through and among us. Folks, this morning we go back to the scriptures. The reason, right, we do that is because Jesus is alive. And through his spirit and through his word that is alive, right, he is engaging our hearts. Listen, I'm going to turn on a fire hose for just a moment. Okay? If you want the list, I'll give it to you afterwards. This is just but a few that Scripture has to say. But I want us to drink from a fire hose for just a second. Isaiah 48. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Job 23:12. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Deuteronomy 8:3, which we also see in Matthew 4:4. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Psalm 119 is filled, but I'm going to read three. This is verse 11, verse 103, and verse 105. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. And we see this in Psalm 1, and we see this in Psalm 19, and we see it throughout the Proverbs. All of those passages, Old Testament passages. These are passages, right, that Paul could have pointed to and said, here's why we examine the scriptures. Here's why we love the scriptures. Here's why we delight in these things. I want to continue for a few from the New Testament. Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That we have to engage or we will drift away. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In 1 Peter 2:2-3, like newborn infants, would you long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Listen, this is but a taste, a mere sampling of how Scripture calls us to love the Word of God. To not just know it academically, rigorously, but to delight in it. To delight in it. To find it as refreshing. To find it as delicious. To find it as nourishing in us. And so we go to Scripture because Jesus is alive. We have seen folks from every sort of situation in life, right? Slaves, free, rich, poor, Greek, Jew, men, women, children, like across the spectrum, coming to faith because the Word of God is for them. His Word does not return void. So the question then is, how do we approach Scripture? Do we approach it? Do we delight in it? Listen, we know the right answers to say here. Yes, like I believe in Scripture. Yes, I delight in it. Yes, I want it. But do we really? I had lunch a couple weeks ago with a pastor who was in the States from Africa. And he told me a story that when he was, the first 3 years of pastoring, his Bible had 8 books in it. That's it, like, because it was divided amongst multiple pastors. He got 8. 7 Old Testament books and 1 New Testament book. And he was pastoring a church for 3 years before he had a full Bible. Right? And so hearing that brings some conviction. It's like the resources we have available to us. But do we delight in the Word of God? Do we approach it with hunger, with ferocity, that we want to know God because we know that His Spirit is moving, that His Word is alive, and that Jesus is ministering to us as we come to His Word with faith and with dependence and with trust? Listen, it is why we sing His Word. Right? That we don't want to just read it. We don't want to just have it preached to us. We want to sing it. We want to pray it. We want to converse it from one of us to the next of us. Listen, we want it to read us. One of the ways that we go to Scripture is because Hebrews 4:12 is true, because the Word is alive and because it's able to discern us, that we say, all right, show me any area that's displeasing to you, Lord. Show me any area that I'm not trusting you. Show me any area where I'm not delighting in you. Would you read me? Because I want to trust this. I want to delight in this. And so do we hunger for it? Or are we starved? We know that anything you feed grows. Right? Our bellies, our appetites, our hobbies. That when you, our sin, that when you feed it, it wants more. But if... Listen, the inverse is true too. If we don't go to it, we can starve out desire and begin to feel like we don't need Scripture. We don't want it. We don't delight in it. It's too hard. It's too difficult. And we think we're fine, and what we don't see is that we're wasting away, that our strength and our reserves are waning. And so, how do we begin to increase our appetite? One is we ask God this morning for that. God, would you give me an appetite for your Word? So listen, this morning, if you would say, I have zero appetite for the Word, you can ask God to give you an appetite for it. And this morning, if you would say you have an insatiable appetite for the Word of God, you can ask him for more. That you would see it as rich and as delighting, as beautiful, as necessary, that we would be dependent upon it. And that we would begin to add the word to our life, right? That we would sing it, that we would pray it, that we would read it, that you would listen to it, that you would find yourself pulling it out when you have those moments throughout the day where you only have a couple minutes and you're like, whether it's on my phone or I have my Bible with me, that I'm reading even just a little to begin to bring it in. You'll notice that the Bereans, they examined the scriptures because they did not have Bibles as in the manner that we know. They had to go to the synagogue. What did they start doing? They started going to the synagogue every day together to examine the scriptures, to talk, to reason, to consider, to see if what Paul is teaching was true. This isn't just a solo project. We do this together. It's one of the reasons we have gospel communities. It's one of the reasons we ask men and women together in groups to read scripture. It's one of the reasons that we want scripture to be sprinkled throughout all of our conversations and all that we do, even when we're having lunch. It's because we're growing and understanding together as we wrestle with and interact with scripture. But if we're going to be honest, we also have to be aware of some pitfalls. We are a people who love to be entertained. And entertainment is always easier than scripture. Always. And it doesn't matter what form. Listen, we can look down our nose at other people's form of entertainment and be like, I would never spend that much time doing that. But we have our own, right? Like, I can think yours is foolish, but I don't find mine foolish. Like, what is it for us, right? Like, what form, and maybe even this morning, that's what you ask of the Lord. Would you show me where do I find easy entertainment that keeps me from richly dwelling in and loving your word? I honestly don't even want to give a list, because if yours isn't on the list, you're like, oh, I'm good. I don't have one of those. But the word, like, do you trust the Spirit to reveal to you an area where you pour out copious amounts of time that aren't bad, maybe not even sinful, but it's just starving your hunger for the Word of God? So entertainment can do that. Effort, right? Like they put forth their heart and their mind with effort. Are we willing to put in the effort? Because understanding the Word isn't always easy. It means we have to say, I don't understand, or I have to ask for help. Like, are we willing to do those things? And church, would you be reminded, you have an enemy who does not want you delighting in the Word of God, who does not want you rooted, as Psalm 1 would say, deep, right, in the waters of Scripture, so that you put off fruit in season, right, that you are healthy and vibrant. Matthew 7 would say, right, those who heed my word, who take my word, are like a man who builds his house on solid rock. It's not that the storms don't come, but when the storms come, it doesn't destroy your home because you are rooted. Paul will say in Ephesians that we're not, right, those who are rooted in Scripture, who are rooted in the character of God, aren't tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and every cunning deceit of man. Where you're like, oh, that sounds really good. Oh, but that sounds good too. Oh, but this, right, and you're moving all over the place going, but what's true? He's like, be rooted in this. That means effort. And it means intentionality. And it means knowing you have an enemy who is going to want to distract you in any form, fashion, or way. And that might be, right, through entertainment. Of just finding an easier thing to satisfy my soul, right, than with what I really need. And so, I want to end with this. You can do this. You can do it. Like, this is not about cracking a whip this morning. This is about encouraging. You can do this. This morning, would we just ask the Lord, what, show me an area where I've got 5 minutes that I don't think I have, where I have 10 minutes that I don't think I have, where I have half an hour I don't think I have, and would I begin to fill it by singing and listening and hearing and reading and interacting with other believers around the Word of God, because I believe it will produce fruit that lasts into eternity. That we would delight in and love the Word of God. We would find ourselves being rooted and grounded and not tossed. But the other thing is you get Jesus. He's alive. His Word is alive and His Spirit is ministering. You get to taste and see that He is good and delight in Him. It is where He is revealing Himself to us. Would we be a church who delights in the Word of God so that many would believe and that the mission would go forward? Let's pray. Father, this morning, Lord, would you protect hearts right now who might feel that they've just got this down and that this isn't for them. God, would we not presume upon your grace? Would we not believe that we have all of you? Would we not believe that we've done all that we can do? Lord, would you whet our appetite once again for the beauty of your character, for the ability to know you, and for your Word? So, Father, would we take even small steps today to begin to once again feed that appetite of your Word, to delight in it, not to do it alone, but to do it together. And, Father, we confess that we don't always love your Word or you sufficiently. But thank you that you died even for that. And that it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. So would we not stay away from you or your Word out of shame or out of condemnation? But would we come knowing that you are a Father who delights in His people? You delight in your sons and daughters, and you want us to trust and taste and see that you are good and that you have left us your Word. So, Father, would we be a people who voraciously take it in for our good, but, Lord, because it would also lead to worship for you.